All right, good morning. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this lesson. I pray that it would be helpful for us, Father, that you would use it to give us a better understanding of just what we believe and what other people believe about what we believe, that we may be a better witness, and also ultimately that we may go closer to you and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so we're going through Reason for God. We're working through these questions that people have for Keller at his church that sort of, you know, represent common complaints, debates, issues of contention with Christianity. And this next chapter is chapter 5, How Can a Loving God Send People to Hell? Let me read a couple of quotes. I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify his wrath, said a frowning Hartmut, a graduate student from Germany. Hartmut, I have a cousin named Hartmut. Someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us. Why couldn't he just forgive us? Then there's all those places in the Old Testament where God commands that people be slaughtered. All that is troubling. I agree, responded Josie, who worked for an art gallery in Soho. But I have even more problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering. Several years ago I was attempting sharing the gospel with someone, and somehow I don't remember how the conversation went, but we got to this topic. And the guy, the fellow said to me, and I probably told you this before, he said, well, if God sends me to hell, then I'll go to hell knowing I'm a better man than he is, because I would never do that to someone else. I hope that works out for you, buddy. So, I mean, that's what he said. I mean, so he starts his chapter talking of Rick Warren, who wrote, he's a pastor out in California. Rick Warren was talking to these different journalists, and these journalists were troubled with his belief in hell. They saw it a contradiction to the Christian message of a loving God. Let me read a quote 68, on page 68. Maybe you can hold in your mind the contradiction, which is that Wendy, a non-Christian reporter present in full American citizen, deserving of every protection that most senior member of your church deserves. But when she dies, she's going to hell because she's not saved. The question is, do you think your followers or the people who come to church, the people who read your books, the people who are talking all over the world are sophisticated enough to hold this contradiction in their minds? The contradiction of a loving God sending people to hell. Warren's response was that he saw no contradiction, that the journalists believe that any Christian who thinks that there are persons bound for hell must perceive as unequal in dignity and worth. They express the deep misgivings of many people today about the Christian concept of a God who judges and sends people to hell. That belief, they contend, leads to exclusion, abuse, division, and even violence. Keller states that divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. And, you know, as we're going through these questions, too, most of these questions are really... These people are not thinking this through, these questions. And I'm not saying I'm not guilty of doing the same thing. Or you are, but they don't take the logical progression of what they're saying. They just blurt out what feels good. Plus, they don't know the water they swim in. They don't understand where their positions come from, where their assumptions come from. And Keller's going to make the point at the end of the chapter. A lot of our assumptions and a lot of our problems come from the fact that really, even though we're post-Christian, it's a Western civilization heavily influenced by Christianity, heavily influenced, and it's the water we swim in. And even though they're trying to chip it away, and they are, it's still an undercurrent, and it affects the way we think about God and the world and all this sort of stuff. And it's hard to pull yourself away from that, even if you're objective. So he found, though, Keller, that he preached in New York City, that the sermons of God's wrath, final judgment, and doctrine of hell, these sermons would generate the most distress during his questions. And we'll explore a number of specific beliefs that are wrapped up in this doctrine. Problems. What are the problems people have with the doctrine of hell? So the first one is that a God of judgment cannot exist. Keller refers to a book, I've never read it, I looked it up and read about it, by Robert Bella called Books of Habits, called Habit of the Heart. It was written in the 80s, I think, or the 90s. This book concludes that the most fundamental belief in American culture, and this is back, this is 20-some years ago, is that moral truth is relative to individual consciousness, and we've gone way past that now. You know, it's really up to you to decide what's right and wrong. This culture strongly objects to an idea of God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs, even when they are mistaken. And it's funny how they don't apply this to anything else. They only apply this to this world. In other words, they don't apply it to gravity. I don't believe in gravity. I don't like gravity, and I'm going to disobey gravity. We'll try that, right? But they tried in the metaphysical realm, right and wrong, things that cannot be proved in this world, but may and will be in the future. What happens? So in Lewis's book, C.S. Lewis' book, The Abolition of Man, outlines what he considers to be the major difference, a major difference between the ancient and the modern view of reality. And this is an excellent point, because these guys are way smarter than me, but it's good stuff. Lewis attacks our smug belief that the ancient people believed in magic, and later modern science came along and replaced it. So that's how we kind of think, oh, we're so smart, they're primitive, immature, they didn't know what they're talking about. As an expert in the area, medieval time, Lewis knew that there was very little magic in the Middle Ages, that the high noon of magic was the 16th and 17th century. At the time, modern science was developing. And Lewis contended that the same thing gave rise to both, the idea of science and magic. The idea of magic. I'm going to read another. I got a lot of quotes to read in this one, because I can either type them out or just read them. It's so much easier for me just to read them out of the book. It gives authenticity, the fact that I'm holding the book up in front of me. Here's Lewis. There is something which unites magic and applied science while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of the old, the cardinal problems had been to conform the soul to reality, and the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution of technique in both, the practice of this technique, are ready to do things hitherto regarded as disgusting, and impious. I'll get that word later. And so the point is that both magic and science, their job is to control reality. How can we do that? One of the big things they wanted to do was convert lead to gold. That was a big thing. That was a thing they worked on. But they're trying to control the reality, and you either do that with magic or with science. And of course, science won out. But it was understood in the ancient times that there was a transcendent moral order outside of the self built into the fabric of the universe. They understood what we've been talking about, the idea of right and wrong. They had a fear of judgment and all these sort of ultimate judgment. If you violated the metaphysical order, there were consequences just as severe if you violated the physical reality by placing your hand in the fire. You know, I believe we want to do right and wrong because God wants us to do the right thing. Okay? God wants us to do the things that Scripture talks about, the way we lead our lives, whether that's we get involved with marriage, have children, live our lives interacting with other people, and all that sort of thing. I believe as you sit back and observe, particularly in my line of work, when you see people violate that law, there's consequences. There's consequences. The problem is, nowadays, we do not associate the consequence with violating the law. We have separated that. So when bad things happen to people, spiritually, mentally, even physically, we don't say, well, that's a consequence of your bad decision. You're violating the moral law. We're completely separated. And we don't say that to people who do, you know, like jump off buildings. Okay, you violated the law of gravity. You hit the cement. That's what happens. Do you understand? So we tend to separate these two things into different worlds. And what they're saying is the ancients look at them both the same. There's consequences to moral bad decisions, and there's consequences to, say, what do you call physical bad decisions, where you walk in front of I guess they didn't have cars, a chariot in the street, or boom, you got hit. Well, what are you doing walking? What are you doing jaywalking in front of that? It was a bad physical decision. But not only that, you make a bad moral decision, and there is a consequence to that. And we know a lot of bad people, you know, Scripture speaks of this plainly, that a lot of bad people don't seem to get punished. And we understand also that, and we're going to talk about this, that later on there's going to be a payment for that also, a result, a consequence of that. So the path of wisdom back then, Keller states, was to learn to live in conformity with this unyielding reality, both physical and both metaphysical. Tracking with me. Wisdom rested largely developing qualities of character, humility, compassion, courage, discretion, and loyalty. So modernity, though, reversed this, got rid of that idea. The ultimate reality is not supernatural, but the natural world, which is malleable. You can change, you can bend to your own wishes. Instead of trying to shape our desires to fit this moral, metaphysical reality, I really shouldn't do that because ultimately it's wrong for me to do that and there's a consequence. We now seek to control and shape reality to fit our desires, and it's even more so when this book was written. I mean, because we're doing stuff now that they weren't even, 20 years ago, we weren't even thinking about. Somebody was, but I wasn't. Like I told somebody, can I say this? I said, you know, I want to go back to the days where I was just worried about gay people. That's it, you know. You know, them influencing. Now it's just gotten so out of control as our culture is being torn down. Ancients looked at the anxious person and prescribed spiritual character change. Modernity talks about instead of stress management techniques. Lewis knew that readers might think he was against the scientific method, and he was not. He wanted us to realize, however, that modernity was built on dreams of power. And of course, when Lewis wrote his books, he was during World War II in the middle of some of the worst fruits of this. Lewis's friend Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, wrote that. And even though Tolkien did not want it to be an allegory, that's why he didn't like Lewis's the way he did the Narnia series. But nevertheless, he does demonstrate in this there are moral lessons to Lord of the Rings, the consequence of seeking power and control rather than wisdom and glad enjoyment of the givenness of God's creation. And so the spirit of modernity then gave us responsibility to determine right and wrong. Once we had figured out we could control the physical world, we then, mankind, we, loose we, editorial we then decided we could decide what was right metaphysically. We can control electricity, we can control water, we can do all this stuff. Go to the moon, make cars, make our lives so much more pleasant, more hygienic, everything. Therefore, let's apply this to the metaphysical world too. We get to decide that. We therefore deem it unfair to think sex outside of marriage is okay, to later learn that there's a God who punishes us for that. Wait a minute. Who is this person to tell me what I can't do? We control everything. Why can't I control what I do with my body? It's my body, my choice. We believe so strongly in our personal rights in this realm that the very idea of divine judgment day seems impossible. However, again, Lewis shows us that this belief is tied to a quest and control for power and power that has terrible consequences in recent history. In one of Keller's after services, a woman came to him and told him that the very idea of a judging God was offensive to her. He asked her, "Why are you offended? Are you offended by the idea of a forgiving God?" And he pointed out that secular Westerners get upset by the Christian doctrines of hell, but other non-Western people, and they are drawn to the idea of turning the other cheek to an enemy. He states that in other cultures, the idea of turning the other cheek is made absolutely no sense to turn the other cheek. It's an eye for an eye. And this culture has offended deep views about what is right. For them, the issue of judgment is no problem at all. So for a culture that doesn't accept or understand the idea of a loving God turned the other cheek, to that culture, the idea of a judgment day makes complete sense. So Keller's position to her is, why should Western sensibility be the final court in which we judge whether Christianity is valid? Did she think her culture was better than the other culture? Well, of course not. Then why would your culture's objections to Christianity trump theirs? So you understand, we both have hang-ups, both cultures. So, but why do we think our hang-ups are better than their hang-ups? And that's what Keller's saying. She's putting her culture above them, which she would never do. Because that's, you know, you can't. That's xenophobia. If Christianity transcends all cultures, Keller states, then we can expect it to contradict and offend every human culture at some point. Because we're all fallen. If Christianity is true, it will offend and correct our thinking at some point. Yet we all come to Christ, and as we grow in Christ, our worldview, we're going to have paradigm shifts, no matter where we come from. Whether you come from the Far East, wherever, or America, that things that you think are the way they are, you know, when you start studying Scripture, it's really not that way. So that's the first one. The second one is a God of judgment can't be a God of love. Christians believe in a God of love and justice, and people struggle with this. A loving God cannot be a judging God. I think Pink talked a little bit about this in his section on wrath, I think it was. How can a God of love be also filled with wrath and anger? If he's loving and perfect, he should forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't get angry. But you know, all loving people will have wrath. If you love someone or something, a person, whatever, and somebody does something bad to that thing that you love, you are going to have a wrathful response to that. Or you don't love it. You know, if I said, oh, I love my dog, and then someone came over and shot it, I said, that's a good shot. I really didn't love my dog. I really didn't. And if I say I love my children, and I see them being hurt or abused unfairly, and I just say, no big deal, that's life. Do I really love my children? I mean, there's got to be one with the other. There has to be a relationship in that. All loving people are sometimes filled with wrath, and not despite of, but because of their love. If you love someone and you see someone ruining them, or if you see a loved one ruining themselves, maybe you see someone you love dearly making horrible decisions, and you can just see the train wreck happening. You get upset. You get upset with them. What could I have done differently? If you just blow it off, well, then you really don't love that person. The Bible states that God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. And he's angry at what's happened to it. You know, I always wonder, maybe I'll find out. I probably won't care by then. I don't know. You know, why, you know, Jesus wasn't angry, but why did he weep at the tomb of Lazarus? It was because he saw the consequence. He was going to raise him in a few moments. Was it because Jesus Christ was faced right there again with what death and sin has done to his creation? Is that why? I don't know. But Psalm 145, 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in his ways and kind in all of his work. The Lord is near to him to those who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. But the wicked, he will destroy it. Some say that if you believe in a God who doesn't smite, you might start doing some smiting on your own. I got it right here. He's got a quote from, help me out here, Miroslav Volf, a Croatian who saw bad stuff happen in the Balkans. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home from the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will be invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. He states that a lack of belief in God secretly nourishes violence. You know, again, we would say this is a part of human nature that we all want justice. I mean, that's something that reigns through all cultures, justice. You do something, you do the crime, you pay the fine. or do the time or whatever it is. There's justice. And that's part of who we are. And if you see your homes burned down, your relatives killed and raped, you naturally want justice for those people. We all, without going into detail, can think of injustices that we've seen take place over the last how many years. And it just, there's something inside. Look, I had no stake in O.J. I had no stake in whether O.J. went to jail. I don't live near him. He's not going to hurt my family. I don't know him. I mean, I saw him on the Hertz commercials when I was a kid running through the airport. And I remember being a resident. There's a trail of blood going from the scene to his house. I mean, it's like a dotted line. And then you got, the glove don't fit, you got to quit and all this stuff. And he gets off. And I was sickened by that because I knew he did it. Anybody knows he did it. But he got off for whatever reason, jury nullification, who cares what the reason is. But my point is, not that O.J. got off, is that to me, it made me sick when he got off. And at that day, I realized, I was, in my early 20s, I realized, it's not like the movies. Justice doesn't always happen on this world. And since then, I've seen it over and over again. It'll all be worked out in the end, and that's the point. It'll all be worked out in the end. But what if you didn't believe in a God who's going to work it out in the end? What might your response be? Right? Your response would be that I'm going to get justice back. And if you don't have a God who's going to exhibit justice or place justice in the future and judgment, this can lead to an endless cycle of vengeance, of strikes, counterstrikes, nurtured, justified by the memory of the terrible wrongs. I guess the Hatfield and the McCoys didn't believe in end-of-life justice or judgment. They just kept on going at each other. Can our passion for justice be honored in a way that does not nurture our desire for blood vengeance? Vol says the best source of this is to believe in divine justice. If you don't believe in a God who makes things right, you'll put things right. Only if I'm sure there's a God who will right all the wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain. And I would say it's difficult to refrain. And I would think the more personal it would get, if someone had done something horrible to my family and that person got off, I'd be tempted to take justice on my own and then let God deal with me later. I mean, really, if it was really that bad. And I've seen instances of that, that people get off and then the family member comes after them. Karl Marx, not the Marx brothers, rubber chicken, Marx said, I'd rather listen to the Marx brothers than Karl Marx. Yeah. Excuse me while I go slip into a dry martini. Or we have to get back to work. So anyway, going back to Karl Marx, he states the religion was the opium to the people because the promise of an afterlife. Now here's another name. Why couldn't they be Bob Smith? Kreslaw Mieslaw states this regarding the premises. And we are now witnessing a transformation. A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged. But all religions recognize that our deeds are imperishable. Many people complain that belief in God of judgment will lead to a brutal society, but we have seen... And we've talked about this last week and weeks before, that the brutalist societies have been the atheistic ones. Communist, Nazism, these cultures that don't believe in God are horribly brutal. The doctrine of God's final judgment is necessarily undergirding for all practices of human love and peacemaking. The only way, if we get burned in something and someone gets off, take a deep breath and say, vengeance is the Lord's. It'll all be worked out in the end. And that restrains us. So that's that point. Another one is, this is what my friend thought, a loving God would not allow hell. Fighting evil and injustice in the world is one thing, but sending people to hell is another. The Bible speaks of eternal punishment. How does that fit with the love of God? Someone said, I can't reconcile even the idea of hell with a loving God. People generally look at the whole situation like this. people don't make the right choice in this life. They don't follow Christ. This is the character of what we believe. These unbelievers think we believe. People don't make the right choice in this life. They don't become Christians. God cast them into hell because of this. They made the wrong decision. As the poor soul descends into hell begging for mercy, God calls out, "Too late! You had your chance. Now you're going to suffer." This character misunderstands the nature of evil. The Bible states that sin separates us from God, who is the source of all joy, love, wisdom, and every good thing of any sort, even unbelievers. Remember, we talked about this last week. Pink called it common mercy or common grace. That we have rain even on the evil get rain today, and evil get sunshine and get food and all this sort of stuff. To lose his presence totally, that would be the hell. The loss of the ability to receive or give joy. And of course, the common image of hell in Scripture is that of fire. When fire disintegrates, fire destroys. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul disintegration that self-absorption creates. You know, if you become more self-absorbed and more involved in your sin, you become selfish, bitter, you have envy, paranoid thoughts, and all sorts of mental denials. Here's the question. This is what Lewis talked about all the time. What if when we die we don't end, but spiritually our life continues into eternity on the trajectory that it's going? So you die, your body, your soul continues, but it keeps going in the moral direction, the spiritual direction it was going in. Hell, then, is a trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever and ever. We've got the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, 24, 31. You remember the rich man's building barns, eating, living life. Lazarus is outside, poor, won't give him anything. He's miserable. They both die. The rich man is in Hades. Lazarus is not. And the rich man calls out. And he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides, all this between us, this great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead." So though their statuses are now reversed, I would say Lazarus is rich and the rich man is poor. Their status completely changed. Lazarus is in a terrible place. The rich man's in a terrible place. The rich man still expects Lazarus to be his servant and he'd be his water boy. He does not ask to get out of hell. He implies that God did not give him and his family enough info about the afterlife. He has denial, blame shifting, and spiritual blindness while in hell. Also, the rich man is not given a name like Lazarus. He's just called the rich man, which gives us the idea that his identity is built on his money rather than God. He's lost his wealth, and now he's lost his identity, who he is. And so basically, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on the trajectory into infinity. We see this played out at a small scale when we have addiction to drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography. We see this. If I don't deal with this a ton. I do get patients like this who just, they just descend into this self. By the time that happens, they don't come to me anymore. I don't know where they are, but they're gone. And I added to this because I see this. It's this transgender movement is just, these people are destroying themselves and they're all wrapped up in themselves. It's all about me, 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 me. Why do you care about your dumb pronouns? I don't care about my pronoun. But you need me to identify you the way you are because it's all about you. That's what it's about. And that's how all of these, all these sins lead into this downward spiral. No one understands. Everyone is against me. Self-pity and self-absorption grow. When we build our lives on anything but God, and things, even good things, become an enslaving addiction, something we have to be happy, when that happens, it continues to make us more self-absorbed, more involved about ourselves, all about us. You know, what are the two great commandments? Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your self, might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upward and outward. That's what Christianity should do. Now, there is a degree of loving ourself, right? You have to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but that's not taught. That's natural. But the Holy Spirit allows us to love others. It's not about me. It's about others. Christian service. If you ever read this book, it's a good book. It's not an easy read, but it's a good book. The Great Divorce by Lewis. He depicts a busload of people from hell who drive up to the outskirts of heaven. They are urged to leave behind the sins that have trapped them in hell, but they refuse. Now, Lewis is not really saying there are busloads of people in hell. It's kind of just an illustration. There's no greyhounds down there or yellow buses. When I see a bus, I think of a yellow bus. Bus number 74 took me home from 8th grade to home. Can I bet so?
Bus 74. Come if you're on bus 74.
No, it's not no buses. It's just it's an illustration. They got out of the box. What kind of bus could drive in hell? I don't know. Anyway, where were we? So he describes this scene, okay? Imagine you got a bus full of souls who are traveling to the outskirts of heaven, from hell to heaven, and they're told to give up their sins. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but the grumbling itself going on forever and ever is like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing, which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. And so these people, as they're drawn to heaven, they don't want to give it up. They're so wrapped up. They're so wrapped up in themselves, so just completely taken over that they refuse to do what it takes. People in hell are miserable, but Lewis shows us why. The unchecked flames of their pride, paranoia, self-pity, and certainly everyone else is wrong. And everyone else is an idiot. There's no humility and there's no sanity. They are utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness, and their pride progressively expands into bigger and bigger and mushrooms and clouds. And they go to pieces forever, blaming everyone but themselves. That is why Keller states it's a travesty to picture God casting people into hell while they cry, "I'm sorry, let me out." As the people on the bus, they would rather have their freedom as they define it, my body, my choice, I can do what I want, than salvation. I mean, their delusion is that if they glorified God, they would somehow lose power and freedom. But ironically, their choice has ruined their own potential for greatness. And as Romans 1:24 states, God gave them up to their desires. And that's what we get. That chapter keeps coming up. All God does in the end with people is give them what they want most, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair? Another quote from Lewis. There are two kinds of people, those who say, "Thy will be done" to God, and whom choose God, and those whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. And then, next section is hell in the equality of people. Back to the journalists who talked to, what was his name? The guy from California. Rick Warren. Was he retired? I didn't hear about Rick Warren. Back to the journalists from Rick Warren. They were concerned that any Christian who believes some people are bound to hell must necessarily perceive such people to be unequal and deserving less deserving of civil rights. I didn't know hell was a civil right issue, but we can make it so. This misunderstands that the Bible teaches about the nature of salvation and damnation. As Lewis points out, the journey to hell is a process, which can begin with something as apparently innocuous as a grumbling mood. When I went to Bob Jones, and you walk in the dorm, and you close the door, and you look on the back of the door, there's a sign that says, "No grumbling." Because grumbling leads to hell. And we can't look at any crowd of people and be sure of who's going to go to hell or heaven. Today's outspoken believer may be tomorrow's apostate, and today's unbeliever may be tomorrow's convert. And that's, you know, we've all seen both, right? So people that proclaim to be Christians, all of a sudden they, you know, 1 John, they really weren't believers. We thought they were, but they weren't. They went away. After one talk, Keller was approached by two women who said belief in eternal judgment made him very narrow. You never want to be narrow. Although David Nevins said you can never be too rich or too slim. So, but anyway, you never want to be too narrow. He said, "You think I'm wrong about these religious questions? And I think you're wrong. Why doesn't that make you as narrow as me?" Response: "Well, that's different. You think we're eternally lost. We don't think you are. That makes you more narrow than us." Here's what he proposed to them. Both the Christian and the secular person believe that self-centeredness and cruelty have very harmful consequences. Right? I mean, most people do. Because Christians don't believe the soul dies, they believe that moral and spiritual errors affect the soul forever. Liberal secular persons who also believe there's terrible moral spiritual errors like exploitation and oppression. But since they don't believe in an afterlife, they don't think the consequences of wrongdoing go into eternity. Because Christians think wrongdoing has infinitely more long-term consequences than secular people, does that mean they're somehow narrower? And I would say again, and this is not the point, but it's here, if there's no eternal consequence, why do you care about anything? Why? Well, I mean, if there's no ultimate eternal, do what you want to do. Who cares? But that's what they say they believe, even though they may not live like it. And the point here, again, I'll say, because Christians think wrongdoing has infinitely more long-term consequences than secular people, does that make Christians more narrow? We just think your decisions go on forever and ever. You think your decisions don't matter. He says, imagine two people arguing over a cookie. You got Jack, who thinks the cookie's poison. Jill thinks it's just a dessert. Jack thinks Jill is her mistaken view of the cookie will send her to the hospital or even worse. Jack's worried she's going to die from eating this cookie. Jill thinks his mistaken view of the cookie is just going to prevent him from having a fine dessert. Is Jack more narrow-minded than Jill because he thinks the consequences are more dire? And it's the same with Christians. We think decisions are eternally impactful. They don't. Does that make us more narrow because we believe in this? Okay, the last thing is, I believe in a God of love. Speaks of how he questioned his faith in college years, like so many others. I don't know if you did when you were younger, if you were a young believer. I mean, I went through this where I don't think I ever seriously, but I was wondering, well, do I really believe what I believe? Or because my mommy taught me, basically. And, you know, you start to study this stuff. It didn't seem real to him. He never had a real prayer life and never experienced God personally. He also had intellectual problems. And one of those intellectual problems that fits right in here. He was troubled by Christians who stressed hellfire and damnation. That bothered Keller as a young college student. He wanted to believe in a God of love, who loves people regardless of their beliefs and practices. And so, to pursue this God of love, he took courses in all major religions. And there he learned much. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, pantheism, whatever, all these different things. But it proved to him wrong about the centrality of a loving God. And this goes back to what I started to say in the beginning of the lesson. He found, and we went through this when we went through years ago, went through the kingdom of the cults. When you start studying other religions, there is no other belief system like Christianity. You have to understand that. And you have to understand that much of our mindset comes from being from a Western culture that this belief is embedded in our culture. It is. It's there. And a lot of their mistakes come from this. He found that no other religious text outside of the Bible said that God created the world out of love and delight. Most pagan religions believe the world was created through struggles and violent battles between opposing gods and supernatural forces. When he looked at Buddhism, it did not believe in a personal God at all. And his love, and love is the action of a person. We talked about this. Buddhism is all about you. It's all about, you know, you help others, but first you got to get right. You got to get Zen. You got to, you know, that's what Buddhism's about. It's not about loving God. He was one time at a panel discussion with a Muslim speaker. The Muslim spoke of God being loving in the sense of being merciful and kind to us. When Keller started to speak of the Lord as our spouse, of knowing him intimately and personally, and of having powerful infusions of his love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, his Muslim friends balked. Whoa, that's not what we're talking about. They said it was disrespectful to speak of anyone knowing God personally. And so our society, culture, media, they like to lump everything together, and it's not the same. When people state they can't believe in a God of Bible who punishes and judges people because they believe in a God of love, the question is, where did they get the idea that there is a God of love? Where did that come from? It's not in history. If you read the pagan gods through history, the Greeks, the Romans, the Hittites, the Mittites, the Adamites, whateverites, they don't believe in this loving God. Where did the idea of a loving God come from who loves us and created the world out of love and joy? We talked about this when we went through Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's not in history. No religious text speaks of it at all. No major faith is dominant, ruling in no other faith is the dominant ruling attribute of God his overwhelming love. And that's except one, and that's the Bible. That's where they get the idea. Even the unbeliever, that's where they get the idea of this loving God. It's from the Bible. It's nowhere else. The Bible also, though, speaks, not only is God a loving God, but he's a God of judgment who will put all things right in the end. So the belief in a God of pure love who accepts everyone and judges no one is a powerful act of faith. But there's no evidence of it in the natural order, and there's no historical religious textual support for it outside of Christianity. So the point is this, is people who say, I believe in a God of love who loves and doesn't judge, well, where did you get the idea of a God of love and doesn't judge? Well, they may not know it, but they got it from Scripture. Okay, what else does Scripture teach us? That same God of love is going to judge everything at the end and make things right. If you take one, you got to take the other. They all go together. Okay, so that's Keller's summary to the answer to the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain. I thank you for your love for us. I just pray now that we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.